did your homework from the last 2 weeks, because we were off last Monday for President's Day. We were covering three women. One was the daughter of Abraham. The second was the woman with the issue of bleeding. And the third was the Canaanite woman. And I just sense just over the course of last week that God was really, really pressing on my heart to just talk and share about the Canaanite woman. And I think she, like all the other women, was very special, but I think there was something that God wanted to highlight for me and for all of us tonight. So let's step back into prayer, and then we'll start off looking at her story. Lord, we just thank you for this night. We thank you for your love. We just praise you, God. We just ask that you would do the work. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us understanding and wisdom, that we would not just hear these words, but Lord, I do pray by your grace and mercy that you would make application of these things in our lives practically for each one of the ladies in different circumstances and situations. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good, and we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking specifically at Matthew 15, 21 to 28. So let's turn there. And the same story is also written in Mark chapter 7, 24 to 30. But we're going to focus on the scriptures. We'll kind of pull a few things that we also get from Mark. But I want to focus on Matthew. So we're kind of like taking three women, all these scriptures, and boiling it down, and just kind of this one focus. And I'm going to read the scriptures in Matthew, so verses 21 to 28 of chapter 15. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I get like so excited, because to hear Jesus tell this woman, "Great is your faith," I'm like, what? Jesus is marveled, like in awe of this woman's faith. And I just kept thinking the whole time as I was reading this passage, like, what would make Jesus tell her that? Like, he healed so many people. And all those people he healed, right, because he says, like, your faith has made you well, time and time again. But there's something here that he says, great is your faith. So we're going to look at that specifically tonight, but I thought we'd kind of start off by like giving an overview to understand like where we are in the story. And I think a lot of the times when we have context, it gives us a more practical view of the thing. So what's happening? In our overview, we want to just kind of establish where Jesus was and where he went. So he left from the city of Gennesaret, and that was on the Sea of Galilee. So he was on a port city of the Sea of Galilee. And in the last scene that we see him in that city, Gennesaret, he is debating with the Pharisees and scribes over the tradition of ritualistic of washing of hands outwardly. So they're having this debate, and it says that then Jesus went out from there. So he leaves this like town on the Sea of Galilee. It's like one point, and he goes way north. Like way north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew Henry, the commentator, says he wasn't exactly in those cities, but just that area. So a few interesting points that we have about this place. We knew that it was north of where he was about 50 miles, so really far up. And it's kind of like where modern-day Lebanon is. And I been to Lebanon. I don't know if it counts, but I did a flyover there on the way to Syria. So I got to see Beirut from my airplane window for like a few hours. They didn't deplane us, but that was the closest I've ever been to Tyre and Sidon. But it's the fourth largest city of modern day Lebanon. So this is the first and only recording we have of Jesus being in a foreign country outside of Israel. And the first time we see him going to a non-Jewish area. So we know this is a predominantly non-Jewish area. So he goes all the way 50 miles to meet this one woman. And I couldn't help, as I was reflecting on this, to think back to when we learned about the Samaritan woman that Kim taught on and how he's like so determined to reach the one, right? Like he just loves that one. He's not moved by numbers, he's not moved by movements and things that are happening in the culture, but he's moved by what the Father is moved by. And he's moved to meet this one woman 50 miles away, right? He doesn't say that's too far. You know, it's a non-Jewish area. He's just like, that's where I'm supposed to be. And if we remember when he met the Samaritan woman, it said he needed to go through Samaria, right? Like we know the Jews went around Samaria because they had this turmoil with the Samaritans, but he needed to go through Samaria. And that's kind of the same thing. Like he needed to be in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Like he was determined to meet this one woman. And a little things that we know about the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre, the city of Tyre literally means rock, a rock, and it's a Phoenician city in the Mediterranean Sea area. Very ancient and large. It was flourishing in commerce and powerful both because it could be accessed by land from one side and by sea the other side because it was on the Mediterranean. The city of Sidon, which was right beside the city of Tyre, literally means hunting. So maybe it was a hunting city, I don't know. It was an ancient and very wealthy city of Phoenicia and also on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was 20 miles north of Tyre. So they're really close to each other. So we know where he's at, right? He left that city of Gennesaret. He went to Tyre and Sidon, which was north of where he was, 50 miles, a long way. And we're kind of seeing like the context, right? He's in a non-Jewish area. So what do we know about this woman, this Canaanite woman that we're introduced to? And Mark, in the book of Mark, she's called a Greek and a Syro-Phoenician by birth. That's what he references to her as. So before we talk about what we do know about her, which is a lot of amazing stuff, let's establish what we don't know about the woman. We don't know her name. Okay, we don't know her name. She's a nameless yet very valuable woman of the Bible. We don't know if she was married or not, and we don't know how long she was going through this pain. So it could have been a really long time, but we don't know. And it's interesting because she's called Syro-Phoenician, right? That's her nationality, where she's from, her culture. And this is like a group of people where they were half Syrian and half Phoenician of descent. And the word together literally means exalted palm. So she's like being referenced to by her nationality, but the word means exalted palm. So it's kind of like a palm leaf that's been exalted. But also, we know that her lineage, her heritage, that she's referenced to as a Canaanite, which is interesting because she's like the enemies of the Jews, right? The enemies of the Israelites. But she's like a descendant of the Canaanites. She's living in this region of Tyre and Sidon, and she's like half Syrian, half Phoenician. So that's what we know about her nationality, her ethnicity, her culture. We know also that she's a mother. She's a mother, right? She proclaims that she has a daughter that's severely demon-possessed. And we know possibly about her religion before she meets Jesus. So if we look at her heritage, it's likely that prior to worshiping Jesus, she worshiped the god Astarte, which is the god of sexuality and fertility. So that's kind of like the cultural worship that they had in that region. But I think the most amazing part of this story is watching her relationship with Jesus unfold in these verses. So we see her relationship with Jesus unfold in the following verses. And I wanted to kind of just like really understand what's happening here. And I think the big punchline, and you can leave if you want right after, no kidding. The big punchline is that this woman perseveres in prayer. And I think I want that heart. Like when I was reading and I'm like, Lord, I want to persevere in prayer. I wonder how many prayers I've prayed that have died, right? That never saw fruition. And that's so sad to me, right? And God is faithful. Like if it's his will, he will still bring it to pass. But I miss out on the blessing on communing with him and the peace that he gives me through communing with him in that process when I don't persevere in prayer. So I think that the woman of Canaan teaches us this one very main thing is how do we persevere in prayer? And we do this in three ways, and that's going to be my three main points for tonight. The first is that she really understood who she was praying to, right? She really understood who she was praying to. So if we're looking at how she references to Jesus, we know that by faith, right, she understands who she was praying to because she calls him the Son of David. So what does that mean? What does that mean when she calls him the Son of David? It actually means a lot. It's really weighty that she says that. She references to Jesus' lineage. So in Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then the following verse 1 through 16, Matthew lists the entire genealogy of Jesus, right? From the beginning right to Jesus, right? So you can read the genealogy, and we know, right, he's in the Davidic line, right? So that also means that she was referencing to his kingship. She's essentially saying, you are the king of the Jews. Like she's acknowledging, I know you are the king of the Jews. But she also is going deeper than that. She's referencing to the fulfillment of God the Father's Davidic covenant. So she's referencing to an Old Testament verse, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 16. And I'm going to read them to you. And that's 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 16, where God's promising, right, he's making a covenant with King David, and he says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And a little bit further down in verse 16, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know that the ultimate fulfillment of this was in Jesus Christ, right? He was the throne forever because he came from the seed of David. And that's what she's saying. So by her referencing to him as the Son of David, she's saying a lot. She's saying, you are king. You are king of the Jews, and you are the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. We also know that she calls him Lord, and in Matthew, in the verses where we read about her, she calls him Lord three times. Three times she references to him as Lord. And that word Lord in the Greek is kurios, which literally means the following, okay? And I wanted to ask myself this, so I'm going to be asking myself in my mind as I'm reading these definitions of Lord out loud, is do I agree with each of these when I call him Lord in prayer or when I reference to him as Lord? I'm going to read it to you. So the first is he to whom a person or thing belongs. So when you call Jesus Lord, you're saying he to whom a person or thing belongs. He who has power over deciding in my life, one who has control over me, prince, chief, or sovereign, a title of honor and respect and reverence, but ultimately the title given to God the Messiah. So these are what we say every time we reference to Lord, okay? A lot there. So she's calling him Lord. Yes, I'd be happy to. You want me to read the whole thing? Yes. So the word kurios in the Greek, which is the translation for Lord, is he to whom a person or thing belongs. So my belonging to him. He who has power over deciding. So he has this decision in my life. One who has control over me. Prince, chief, sovereign. A title of honor or respect, but ultimately God the Messiah. So there's a lot there. So she's saying all these things about him, but lastly, I want us to observe that she also worships him. She worships him. And that definition of worship is literally to kneel or to prostrate. So we can just imagine her like she's just going before him and she's lying stretched out flat on the ground with her face downward. Like she's just giving her all. Like I just giving all that she has to him. So she's recognizing, right, by faith, first and foremost, who she's praying to, right? So we pray, persevere in prayer by faith in him. The next thing, right, is looking at the idea of faith, right? What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. So it should be that substance, right? It's not airy and fleeting, but it's substance. So I love this question that faith asks. Pure faith asks the question, do I get Jesus out of this? So if we're going through a trial or a difficult circumstance or a joyful circumstance, the question should always be of pure faith is, do I get Jesus out of this? Right? Am I meeting Jesus in this? Not what do I get out of Jesus? So pure faith asks, do I get Jesus out of this? Not what do I get out of Jesus, right? So we need to be really looking as Christians, right, and as believers, right, where we're meeting Jesus in those circumstances. And if we're getting Jesus out of something, then we're in the right place. So our faith needs to be in God regardless of anything else. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because that's where we meet Jesus, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So I love that she's really producing, right, that perfecting work as she's seeking Jesus. And her faith is really being tested, right? She knows who she's praying to, but her faith is really being tested because Jesus refuses her three times, right? It's kind of odd to read that. You're like, wait, like Jesus is saying no to her or being silent, right? Like that doesn't seem like him. But I really believe that just like with us, right, Jesus sees the end, right, before the beginning. He sees the end expression of our faith. And he was trying to draw out that full measure of faith that he knew she had in her. And that's what he does, right? He might be silent at times. He might be allowing a difficult circumstance to come to fruition. But ultimately, it's because he wants our full expression of faith, and he knows it's in there, right? I often think of, like, all those hard times, right, that you walk through, and then, like, when you come out of it, and you're like, oh, so this is what you saw. This is what you were looking at. And you're like, thank you, Lord, right? And I was just telling Sarah today, right, she was bringing up a situation, right, like a difficult circumstance we used to be in. I was like, that's really cool the Lord brought us out of that thing, but I wouldn't go back and change it for anything, right? I wouldn't go back, and I'm glad for that hard thing now, right? Not that I like the hard thing, but going through it produced that beautiful thing, and we know that, but it's so hard to go through. So God was preparing, right, this woman for her for her full expression of faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, it says, if it seems slow, and this is the English Standard Version, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. When John and I were dating, I literally clung to this scripture so hard, right? I had like a really like poor penmanship written out scripture on a big index card that I put in a cork board in my room, and I would just come back to it and come back to it. And as I was waiting for God's perfect timing to work out the whole situation, I would just cling to it, and I'd see it in the corner of my eye. It was with a red Sharpie that I had written it. Okay, it seems slow, but I know, Lord, you're telling me it will surely come and it will not delay. And it was, right? Once it came, it was like in God's perfect timing, right? And Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And I know the Canaanite woman was experiencing this, right? She's like, I'm here. I know you've begun a good work in me, and you're going to be faithful to complete it. Isaiah 30:18 also tells us that God waits, he waits to be gracious to you. And I love that picture. Like, he just keeps that waiting time because he has more grace he wants to give us. It's not like he's long and drawn out and keeping us in heartache, but that waiting is actually building more grace for us. Isn't that wild? That's so amazing. And it's true. I really love the classic devotional Streams in the Desert. Everyone read that ever? It's really great. I really recommend it. When I first became a Christian, my pastor's wife gave it to me at a retreat, and I was so excited that I think I read like 3 months ahead. I was like, oh, okay. I'm supposed to read it every day, right? But I was so excited because you can tell, right, the author of the devotional has been through everything and then some. They're writing from like the substance of trial. L.B. Cowman. And in one of the entries, I was thinking about that delayed blessing, right? Delayed blessing and what that looks like. And it seems like the Canaanite woman was experiencing that, right? Like, she was getting that delay, that no, that refusal 3 times. And in that entry of Streams in the Desert on July 4th, it says this. In the captivating booklet, Expectation Corner, one of the characters, Adam Sloman, was led into the Lord's treasure house. Among the many wonders revealed to him, there was the delayed blessing office, where God stored the answers to certain prayers until it was wise to send them. For some who pray expecting an answer, it takes a long time to learn that delays of answers are not denials. In fact, in the delayed blessing office, there are deep secrets of love and wisdom that we have never imagined. We tend to want to pick our blessings from the tree while they are still green. Yet God wants us to wait until they are fully ripe. Do not grieve him by doubting his love. Instead, lift up your eyes and begin praising him right now for the deliverance that is on its way to you. Then you will be abundantly rewarded for delay that has tried your faith. And I think that's so true, right? God is not a debtor to anything, right? We obey him in. And it's amazing, and I'm sure each one of you have a story about when you've obeyed God and the abundance he's done in return in that one obedience, right? If he hasn't yet, it's coming, right? It's certain. And God is so amazing, right? He just is so good, but he doesn't want to take us to take that fruit while it's still green and unripe. So this woman perseveres in prayer because she's praying on the grace and mercy of God. So really cool when Jesus says to her again, as we highlight verse 28 of Matthew 15, O woman, great is your faith. So I was thinking about the other instance where Jesus references to someone of great faith, and it's when the centurion asks for healing of his servant in Luke chapter 7:9. And Jesus says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So there's only 2 points in Jesus's ministry that he says someone is of great faith. And I'm like, I want to learn from those 2 people, right? Like I said earlier, I want to take away from those 2 people. So the woman had understood the character of God, and she approached him on the grounds of his grace and mercy. So I think what marveled Jesus of this woman as I'm unfolding and reading through these scriptures time and time again the last week was really what came down to it was she understood who he was. She understood who he was in the sense that he was the God of grace and mercy. And that's what she was pleading. She didn't come saying, I deserve this. I've been doing this. And I think you can do this. And I know you can do it. So don't withhold it from me. Right? She came to him saying, I deserve nothing. Right? I deserve hell. But I know you're the God of grace and mercy. And that's what she pleads to him. And that's why she perseveres in prayer. So mercy, right, define is the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So it's the kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them, right? And it's the idea of withholding punishment, right? God withholding punishment from us. And she says that in verse 22, chapter 15 in Matthew. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. She's calling out to the mercy of God. So she really is implying when she says, have mercy on me, to righteous judgment. She says, I understand I deserve judgment, but I also understand that you are the God that withholds punishment because you're so good, right? She knows what is deserved, right? Mercy is not what we deserve. Punishment is what we deserve. And then she also pleads on his grace, right? On the nature of God's grace. Grace defined literally means bending down to an inferior. It's kind of like coming down to somebody's level, right? Bowing down to somebody's level. In verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 15, it says, but he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I think sometimes when I've read this before, that word like dog seems like kind of harsh. I'm like, that Jesus says dog, but really cool. When I was reading Chuck Smith's commentary on this, he said Jesus actually uses the word kunarion, which is little puppy. That's what it translates. The translation is little puppy. So it's kind of like an endearing term, a household pet, like a part of the family. He's not being harsh with her. He's saying that cute little puppy, like, right? And David understood the same thing this Canaanite woman did. If we read Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11, he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So why did David say that? Well, we read in the next verse, he says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So David understood the grace and mercy of God like this Canaanite woman. And she, I believe, understood that God is a God of compassion. She knew that the God and the King of the Jews, that Jesus was the God of compassion, right? In Exodus 34:6, when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, one of the first things he reveals to the Israelites about himself is that he's a God of compassion. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that Hebrew word for compassion actually is the word for womb, right? Like a mother's womb, right? And it's kind of that implication of like that nurturing, that caring of somebody who's like can't fend for themselves and is fully dependent on the person to take care of them, right? And it's also translated deeply moved, right? So God is like that tenderness of a mother's care, right, at the most infant stage of a human, and he's deeply moved for us. And we see time and time again in the Bible, God proclaiming this compassion, this grace, this mercy that she's really using to call upon him with. In Egypt, we see it when the Israelites cry out in bondage, right? They cry out and God is deeply moved. In the wilderness, when they're thirsty, right, God leads them to water. In exile in Babylon, right? It even says in Isaiah 49:15, again, that same word, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Like God's saying, like, my compassion is deeper than a nursing mother's compassion, which is pretty compassionate, very compassionate, right? And he's saying it's far beyond that. It's far beyond that. And even in the New Testament, right, that same word compassion translates to suffer with. And that's all we saw about Jesus, right? He's with the people. He's suffering with and actually for his people. And Satan will always attack us to come to the throne of God upon our own justice, right? A good litmus test, I love litmus tests. I remember when I took chemistry class in 10th grade, we used to have like the little paper that was like, you'd put it in the acid or the base and it would turn blue if it was a base and turn pink if it was an acid. Did anyone do those in lab? Yeah, I remember those, yeah. So they're like really fun. You're like, oh, okay, it's blue, it's red, right? You're like trying to figure out. And I think a good litmus test to know how we're coming to God in prayer is if we're coming on our own justice or we're coming on his grace and mercy is, are you praying that prayer and persevering in that prayer, right? Those prayers that die off are likely that we came into it because we were pleading our own justice, right? In our hearts, right, we tend to kind of stray into, well, I deserve this, and I've been walking with you for so long, and I've done this, and I obeyed you here, and I did this, but really, right, we deserve hell. And it's really interesting. I think sometimes when we start walking with God for a while and he's sanctifying us, right, that sanctification process should really just be showing us how desperately wicked our hearts are more and more and more, right? But sometimes Satan, right, is clever to make us think, well, he's purifying us, right? Like, we deserve this from him. This is the least we can get from him. But really, we really just deserve punishment and hell, right? That's where my heart and my sin deserves. But God's saying, right, my grace and mercy is who I am, right? Isaiah 64:6 that says that we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Like, that's the best I have to offer God. Like, on my best day, a filthy rag. And this is really graphic, but that word is actually a menstrual rag, right? It's really, really gross. I'm like, oh. And I think that, like, that reminds us, right? Like, that's the best I have to offer God. Like, I need his cleansing. I need his grace and mercy. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. So why do we approach his throne of grace with confidence? Again, because we're coming on his character. And this, again, is what made Jesus tell this Canaanite woman, great is your faith, O woman. Because she's like, I know who you are. Right? You are the King of the Jews. You are that God of grace, right? Giving people blessings they don't deserve and withholding punishment they do deserve, mercy. And that's what she came. That's why she was not moved when Jesus, right, took a step back. She took two steps forward. She was like, I'm coming. I'm in there, right? I'm going to be there with you. And I'm not taking no for an answer because I know who you are. Right? She wasn't afraid when Jesus was silent. She wasn't just timid and to be like, okay, forget it. You don't want to heal my daughter, I'll walk away. She didn't say that, right? She's like, no, I'm confident not in what I deserve because I deserve nothing, but I know who you are, Jesus. I know that you are the God of compassion, of grace and mercy. And she could persevere in prayer because of that thing. And that's what I want to learn from this woman. I want to persevere in those really long-suffering prayers that I've kind of lost heart about. You just think about, like, praying for family members that you just feel like, this feels impossible, right? This feels almost impossible, right? But when we come and say, you are the God of grace and mercy, and if you save me, that's a miracle in and of itself. You can do that too, right? And just persevering in that prayer because we know who he is, not who we are, right? I love it when Moses is talking to God, and God is commanding him. He's saying, I want you to go back to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him all this. And Moses is like, no, like, who even am I? And God says, no, I am, right? I am. It's not who you are, but who is going with you. It's the great I am that went with Moses. And that's why he was able to do what he was called to do, because God was with him. And he knew, right, if God was with him, then who could be against him? So she knew she had no right to ask him anything. She knew she deserved nothing but punishment, and asks for her his mercy. I love the simplicity of her prayer when she says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Right? Sometimes I just think, like, in my head, I think, okay, like, later I need to have, like, a long prayer time, and these are the things I'm going to pray about later. Like, I'm going to cover this and this, and I'm like, why can't I just be like, okay, I'm going to settle this here and now and say, Lord, help me. Like, help me with this. And I love that she's not worried about this long, drawn-out, like, righteous, religious prayer. She just says what she needs. She needs help. I'm thinking about Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. He's going before the king, and the king notices he's, like, really upset, and he's like, what do you need? And, like, he wants to ask the king if he can go back to Israel with his people. And they're in exile, right, in Babylon. He's really nervous to ask. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said. He's just like that quick prayer, right, that quick prayer, like just giving it up to the Lord. And I think, you know, God's not dependent on our long, drawn-out prayers, but he does notice the posture of our heart, like really just that sincere prayer. And I always try to catch myself in my walk, right, as I'm praying, is like, am I just saying words? It's so easy to just be like, I know the words I need to say, right? I've been doing this enough to know the words. But like just kind of pausing, that Selah that Kim talked about in her teaching, is like that pause is like, am I being sincere? Even if it's just a Lord, help me. God's looking at the posture of our heart, right? It's not this complex thing. But I'm praying, right, that we would all practically apply the greatness of this woman's faith, and that's the understanding of God's grace and mercy when we pray, and going to his throne room of grace and mercy and not our own justice. Because surely we know Satan comes to us and says, you don't deserve that, right? And he's right. We don't deserve that. He would be right. That's why he succeeds, because we stop in prayer because we're like, no, I don't. I'm terrible. Like, I'm terrible every day, right? But when we go upon God's grace and mercy for that thing we're pleading for, we can persevere in prayer by faith in him, by his mercy, and by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for pointing out this woman to us. Thank you that we can learn and glean from her. I pray, Lord, that you would practically show us how to do that, Lord. I pray that you would help us in our hearts know where and when we're praying, just not by your grace and mercy, Lord. That is the power that we have, is by faith in you, Lord, to understand you are the God of grace and mercy. So thank you for being the God of grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for forgiving us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work out our faith, Lord, and just continue to strengthen us in you. We thank you, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.